It's Philippians chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles and you're inclined to open them and turn with me, I strongly encourage it. It's Philippians chapter 3 we're looking at this morning. The Bible idea that we are considering, hope this doesn't dawn on you as a new thing. We've been talking about it for a while now this morning. And we'll look at it for the next two Sundays, is the idea, the experience of knowing Christ. And we're going to lean on the Apostle Paul to understand in the beginning what that means. We've been looking to the Apostle Paul for a long time now, I think long enough. We spent a whole school year going through Ephesians. Do you remember that 3 years ago? We went through 12 chapters of Romans last year, and then 2 Timothy, and then 1 Thessalonians. That's a lot of the Apostle Paul. So I think it's time to move on, and we will move on after this morning. One more time, since we're in Paul the Apostle's school of learning to follow Christ, we'll look at the Apostle Paul. Oh, look at you. Aren't you kind? Thank you so much. Appreciate that. And so we're looking this morning at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. I can read these verses for you. You can read them for yourself as they come up on the screen behind me. Here we go. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What we see here is Paul's clear statement about the value he put on knowing Christ personally, having a personal friendship, a personal relationship with Christ. You see there in verse 8, he refers to this experience of knowing Christ as an experience of surpassing worth. And today what I want us to look at is just this one thing, that knowing Jesus Christ personally is an experience of surpassing worth. Before we go any further with what that means, let's just look at the phrase itself. What does he mean? What do we understand it to mean from the context? Surpassing worth. What he's wanting us to understand is that this is such a privilege. Knowing Christ is such a privilege that it makes every other privilege in your life look relatively like garbage, which is a big statement. I mean, it's a privilege to be the parents of healthy children. It's a privilege to be married to a fine person. It's a privilege to be a part of a good church. It's a privilege to live in Canada. But if you're seeing the value of knowing Christ Jesus rightly, you would be able to say with the Apostle Paul that compared to knowing Christ, all those other great privileges, hold on, honey, are like rubbish by comparison. This is what he says in verse 8, right? I've suffered the loss of all things. In Paul's actual case, in order to know Christ, he had to give up a lot of things, a lot of great privileges. That's what Philippians 3 talks about. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. Not just that I might, but he did. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. So, my objective this morning is to help you see what the Apostle Paul saw from his experience, from your experience, help you see that knowing Christ is of such value that if you are knowing Christ and you got your head on straight, if you know Christ personally through faith, you've entrusted yourself to him, you've committed yourself to him, you are in actual fact what the Bible describes as a Christian, and you got your heart in the right place, that one thing about you is it will be the thing you value the most. And not that you have to devalue all the other valuable things, it's just relatively speaking, compared to this one great privilege, all those privileges are not very valuable at all. And losing any one of them would only be, relatively speaking, as difficult as watching the garbage man take away something that you've had for a while and you liked it, but it's time to get rid of it. Paul said, I count them as rubbish. Obviously, this is a mindset worth thinking about, worth thinking through, worth trying on, because it's a mindset that would change everything, isn't it? If you are in a relationship with Christ, you are in, by his grace, a permanent relationship. That's how that works. Although there's lots of controversial theology associated with that idea, and no time for that today. But if you have a relationship to Christ, you've got this one thing, and if it's the thing of surpassing value and of such value that everything else is rubbish by comparison, then you are in a, a very peculiar spot. You are kind of invulnerable in regard to all the chaos that could break out in your life, all the disappointment that might occur, all the losses that you might suffer. And that's huge, isn't it? Because, I mean, everything we value, we can worry about losing, right? I mean, if you love your wife or your husband, and if you have one, I hope you do, if you treasure your marriage, then you live with this idea that, you know, like a cement truck could destroy my happiness by running over my spouse or smashing the car. And you could lose the thing you value the most, right? Unless what you value the most is knowing Christ and you keep that relationship sound and real, you become able to withstand any kind of other loss, because compared to knowing Christ, any other loss would be relatively insignificant. So let's get started on this. Let's think with the Apostle Paul of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's think about why it's such a worthwhile thing, why it's so valuable to know him in a personal relationship. Why it's so valuable to know him. Why is he so worthy? Why is he so worth knowing? Why is he so worthy? Well, here's one statement that's just really basic, and it's a good place to start. He's so worthy, he's worth knowing because of what he is, just because of what he is. And that's a big topic because he is many things, right? He's wise, he's infinitely wise. He's powerful, he's infinitely powerful. He's rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, being one with God, being God. He's all the things God is. He is God, so he is infinitely these things. And all these things that he is add value to the experience of knowing him, right? Now, sometimes to understand something really, really important, it's helpful to understand something that would be in itself less important, but it gets us going in the right direction. So let's think about how worthwhile it is to know Christ because of what he is by comparing it to what it would be like to actually know someone who is notable and worth knowing for the same reasons, though it wouldn't be to the same degree. Let's think about, you know, knowing someone who's really, really wise. You go to some conference ground or some camp in the summer holidays, and you meet some guy with a delightful Texan accent. You're just talking to him for a while, and he, you know, asks you how you're doing, and you tell him, you know, some of the things in your life, and you're developing a relationship, and he keeps giving you really good advice, and then it starts to occur to you, this guy, this is Dr. Phil. And he keeps, the clue would be he keeps saying, what were you thinking when you did that? So, you know, you get really good friends with him, and you come home from your holidays, get back to the office, people in the next cubicle say, so how are your holiday? Good. Good, great. I became friends with Dr. Phil, the wisest man in the world, debatably. Or, you know, change the story just a little bit. Same scenario, Texan accent, you're talking to him. After a while, you realize, hey, this is George W. Bush. Become good friends with him. Now you are a really good friend with a guy who could launch a preemptive military strike against Canada if he thought he needed to. I mean, that could come in handy. You've got messages you want to send to Ottawa. Being friends with the guy who could bomb Ottawa would be helpful, right? I mean, just to exercise influence. To be a personal friend of someone that powerful would be something. What if you became personal friends with David Thompson, 10th richest man in the world, richest Canadian in the world, worth $22 billion? You know, they say $1 million isn't what it used to be, but this guy's got $22 million. He's really, really, really rich. And if he was a good friend of yours, like a really good friend of yours, kind of friend who says, hey, you need anything? Always sort of flashing a blank check in front of you, need anything? That would be something, wouldn't it? I mean, would that be a friendship you value? Comes around to October and you're thinking about your Christmas card list. Your wife says, I think we should send David Thompson a Christmas card. Goes, yeah, send him a card. Let's just keep things good. Yeah, he's a good friend. So, is it worthwhile knowing a really wise person? So wise, he's famous for his wisdom. A really powerful person, so powerful he's famous for being powerful. A really rich person, so rich that he's famous for being rich. Yeah, of course. I mean, of course, in real life, it would be a big, big deal to know that person. You'd bring it up in conversation. You would. And people say, you know him? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're like, we camped together this summer. See, he was in the cabin beside us at our conference ground. We became really good friends. And that friendship would be of worth to you. And you look at that, as unlikely as it is, I mean, the sad reality is probably none of you will ever become good friends with any of those guys. But you think about that and how life-changing that would be, and compare it to what you do have as a follower of Christ. Compare it to knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. And you got to realize, compared to knowing Christ, those things are just like rubbish. This is what Paul the Apostle wants you to see. These people are famous, and it'd be a thrill to meet them, and a greater thrill to really get to know them because they're so rich or powerful or wise. And we who know Christ know someone more rich, more powerful, more wise. And it would be true that knowing Christ is a privilege of surpassing worth, even if he had never done a thing for you, right? Come home from the conference ground. Now you're close personal friends with David Thompson, $22 billion. He could buy you anything you need. He hasn't. You're telling your friends, well, give you anything? No, it didn't give me a thing. But it would still be a great thrill to know him, just that he could. And even if Christ hadn't done anything for you, except let you get to know him, it would still be an experience of surpassing worth just because of what he is. But it's not like that, is it? It's not like he hasn't done anything for you other than let you get to know him. So we have a second point here. Why is it so worth knowing Christ? Why is he so worth knowing? Why is he so worthy? Secondly, because of what he gives to people he knows. Because of what he gives to people he knows. Not just because of what he is and all the things that he is, but because of what he gives to people he knows. Now, there's a hook to this that we need to be prepared to deal with. Because if we're talking about a really rich person, a really powerful person, a really wise person, and we are, and now we're going to think about how worthy he is knowing because of what he's done for us, we could begin thinking about what he hasn't done for us, but could, right? I mean, that'd be only natural. Think of all he's given you, and it's pretty automatic that you'll also think of what he hasn't given you. You start bragging to yourself, as you said, boasting in the Lord of all that he's done for you out of his richness, his riches, and his wisdom, and his power, and you can start thinking about what he hasn't done with his power, what he hasn't done according to his wisdom, what he hasn't done with his riches. You can think about that. So we're trying to value knowing Christ because of what he gives to people he knows. We don't want to get thrown off by what he hasn't done for us, but it's worth thinking about. On our way to appreciating knowing him because of what he does give. So let me take you back exactly 10 years. 1997, much younger man. I looked different in those days. And I was obsessed with canoe tripping. By 1997, I had been taking my family, my son, my daughters, my wife, on canoe trips for 5 years, and I was totally hooked. I loved canoe tripping. I think you probably had heard that back then. I talked about it. And I got to this annoying stage of life when I loved canoe tripping so much that I actually added up what it would take to make me truly happy. And it was really annoying because, you know, canoe tripping is a poor man's sport. It's not very expensive. I thought, man, this is frustrating. I remember thinking this in 1997. If I could, you know, go to Novacraft Canoe and buy the canoe of my dreams, and then go to Novak's and buy all the camping equipment, the best camping equipment that money could buy, it would only add up to $4,000. I said, this is pathetic. Because back in 1997, I was making more than $4,000 a year. And I thought, this is frustrating. At the end of every year, you know, one house, two cars, three kids, I never have $4,000 left over, and that's all I need to buy everything I want. I could be a man who has everything he wants for 4,000 lousy bucks. And then what got really complicated, but let me confess my sin and the weakness of my character to you, I was personally acquainted with people who had $4,000 left over at the end of the year. And they knew how much I love canoe tripping. They knew that it would only take one check and 4,000 bucks out of their savings accounts to make me a thoroughly happy guy. And no one ever did. Isn't that pathetic? So I had these people who could have made me happy, and they chose not to. And we are in something like the same position in regard to our knowledge of Christ, because as we know him, to some degree, he knows us infinitely. And he knows our hearts. And he says in his word, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your hearts. And let's shrink away from materialism right now and think about the other desires of our hearts beside the toys that would make summer vacation so much more delightful. Let's think about the other desires of our hearts. And he says, delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desires of your hearts. And we still have what? We still have loved ones who haven't come to Christ, and he hasn't granted them repentance or given them faith. And we still have people we really love who are very sick. He doesn't heal them. And we still have lots of stuff we want to see done that we pray about, and we get to the place where, you know, everything's in place and we're doing all that we can do, and now it's time for God to move, and he doesn't. We have this rich and powerful and wise personal friend who could easily give us everything we want, and he doesn't. So what about that? Well, here's the thing. This really, really rich friend of ours is really, really wise. And far richer than us, far richer than you, far wiser than us, far wiser than you. And very, very kind. His loving kindness is everlasting. And you know, it might just have been that back in 1997, some rich friend of mine knew from all the hints I was dropping that I really wanted, you know, be open to a special Christmas gift this year, and knew, because he's so smart, that it wouldn't be good to just give it to me. So out of his kindness and his wisdom, he didn't do what I hoped. That could be the case. You need to know I'm not thinking of any specific rich friend. It's just a general idea of rich friends. So back in real life, back in your life and my life in 2007, now, there are things that you must wonder about, things that God doesn't do, that you so much want him to do, things that keep showing up in your journal. You're praying about this. You've been praying about this for years. You don't see any evidence that God is doing anything about it. But it just might be that this really rich and powerful Lord you serve, this Jesus who you know is wise, much wiser than you, and in his love has a better idea. And so purposely turns you down and purposely doesn't give you the desires of your heart the way you want him to, so that something much more significant can occur. So he leaves you squirming, and he leaves me praying, and he leaves us aching for things that we want but can't have and don't even feel guilty about wanting, because it's not something dumb like a canoe. It's something big like the conversion of a loved one. Because he's way wiser than I am. And he's way more loving than I am. He loves me way more than I love him. So he doesn't give us everything that we want. But he gives us everything we need. And this, Paul the Apostle clearly says in our passage, especially verse 9. So let's look at Philippians 3:9 again. He's just talked about the great privilege of gaining Christ, and he says that I may gain Christ, and then in verse 9 he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And there it is. What's Christ done for us? Because this is what he gives to people he knows. He's justified us. That is, he's given us righteousness from God. That's what verse 9 says. So he doesn't give us everything we want. He's wiser and more loving than to do that. But he gives us everything we need, especially he gives us righteousness from God. That is, he gives us the privilege of being, by his grace, right before God. And that's a gift that you open and find it filled with many other gifts. Righteousness from God is a gift that's filled with forgiveness of sins, a much bigger problem between us and God than we know, because he's holy and we are not, so we don't get it. But when you consider what Christ had to do to purchase the forgiveness of our sins, you consider the pain of the cross, the banishment from God, the my God, why have you forsaken me, sort of alienation and suffering, we get a glimpse of what a big deal it is, how badly we needed, and we're suffering from a lack of forgiveness of sin. And that's a gift that comes in the package of righteousness from God. And with it comes salvation, big general word, which means deliverance from sin and all the damage that sin does, a rescuing from sin and all the damage that sin does. And with righteousness from God comes peace, having been justified, having been made righteous with God. We have peace with God. Paul will get to that in his letter to the Philippians. He talks about the peace of God, which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's no small deal. The ability to be at peace in our circumstances, the ability to look our gravest fears in the eye and be at peace because we know personally a very rich, very powerful, very wise, very loving and kind Savior. So we're at peace. He'll work it out in his time, accomplishing his purposes. That's huge. And righteousness from God, as much as it packs peace, also packs joy. The letter's all about that. If you do the counting, you'll see that 14 times in this short letter to the Christians called the Philippians, he speaks about joy or rejoicing, often in the imperative, often rejoice, rejoice, be joyful. Because we've been given righteousness from God. Our gravest problem has been absolutely solved. So we should be joyful people. We should be joyful because we know him, and not just because of what he is, but because of what he gives to people he knows, we should be joyful. And that's why when we're walking people through the discipleship process here at West London, the first step in a 7-step pattern of discipleship is understanding the gospel. Understanding the gospel is understanding this business of getting righteousness from God. Because as we reason it out, by the way, you can find this on our website under resources, 7 aspects of discipleship. The first aspect, this is sort of the model for discipleship. The first aspect is understanding the gospel, because we'll never properly relate to God in our relationship of faith if we don't understand what a totally lopsided relationship we have with God. We need to understand that our relationship with him is totally lopsided. And we understand that when we come to understand that it's only by his gift of righteousness that we're in a relationship with him. We've got to understand how lopsided it is. That all the goodness, all the wisdom, all the riches, all the power is on one side. And all the weakness, all the failings, all the shortcomings, all the faithlessness is on the other side. So we're not like any other two friends. A little give, a little take. A little him, a little me. A little he tells me what to do, a little I tell him what to do. A little let's do what he wants, a little let's do what I want. It's not like that. It can never be like that. And have you noticed that the way we talk about our relationship with God, sometimes it sounds like we think it is? Hear people talking about their relationship to God. Sometimes they talk about their frustrations with their relationship to God. Sometimes it's this thing about not getting the desires of your heart. You hear people talking about their relationship to God. They don't mean any harm, but boy, do they ever sound like it's not a lopsided relationship. They say, so I just said to God, God, you got to do this for me, because I need you to do this. Come on, God, where are you? As if he's the junior partner in the relationship and a little sloppy in the follow-through. But if we understand the gospel, if we understand the good news, justification by faith, of regeneration, if we understand the miracles involved in getting us into this place where we know Christ, we'll understand what a privilege it is to know him. And that's why understanding the gospel is the first thing that we need to take care of as we're getting to know the great privilege it is of knowing Christ. So there's two reasons why knowing Christ is a privilege of surpassing worth. Let's think about what we should do about that. Let's think about the application. How should that change the way you live this next week of August 2007? Well, Paul tells us, we can summarize it, a couple blanks to fill in on the outline if you're keeping track. what we need to do, the application in regard to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, is making it our own, making it your own. This is what Paul says in verses 12 to 14. Look at this. He says, I press on to make it my own. And a bit later, as he gets to verse 14, he says, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, making it his own. I press on to make it my own. Here's the thing. In regard to any privilege, a privilege that is, relatively speaking, like rubbish, any privilege, a privilege considered on its own a great thing, and including the privilege of knowing Christ, every single privilege comes with this obligation to own it, to make it your own, to do something about it. And in fact, life is filled with wasted opportunities because we're so inclined to not take our great privileges and make them our own. So I'll take you back into the late 90s again. Here's a story that I shudder to think about on a minor level. I have some major shudders in my life. This is a minor shudder. Deb and I took our kids to the great Pantages Theater to see The Phantom of the Opera. We had already got the cassette tape. This is a story from the 90s, and we'd listened to the great Colm Wilkinson singing The Phantom of the Opera, and then we took the splurge. No wonder I couldn't afford a canoe. We did things like this. We took the splurge and drove down to Toronto and booked tickets, Pantages Theater, and yahooey, it's not an understudy, it's Colm Wilkinson, and we watched The Phantom of the Opera. Thrilled to pieces by that spectacle. So, end of the show. My son Ben says the sort of thing that he always says. In this case, he says, hey, let's go meet Colm Wilkinson. That's what he said at the end of the show. So I said the kind of thing I always say to him, you can't do that. And then what happened next is the sort of thing that often happens. An usher standing beside us says, oh, actually, sir, he's right. Mr. Wilkinson loves meeting his fans. And she told us where the stage door was. So we went around to the back of the Pantages Theater in this well-lit back alley with this door labeled stage door. And a few minutes later, out comes Colm Wilkinson. Got all his makeup off. Both sides of his face look the same now. And he puts out his hand. Hi, how are you? We at the show tonight? Yeah, and he's just the nicest guy in the world. And he gets our names. And one of the regrets of the story is I didn't have my camera with me because that would have been just such a photo op. You know, he's just arm around Ben, arm around Jess. Joey wasn't there, too young, too bad. So anyway, life is filled with regrets, but... So we're meeting Colm Wilkinson, right? I mean, we're meeting someone really famous. And then he says, hey, I have an idea. He says, anytime you like, come on back to Toronto. Come right here, about 11:30 in the morning. Knock on the door. You'll hear a voice over the intercom. Introduce yourself by name and say, Mr. Wilkinson's waiting for us. And I'll come down to the stage door. I'll bring you in, and I'll give you a complete tour of the Pantages Theater. I'll show you all the stuff. I'll show you how all the tricks work anytime you want. Great privilege, right? I mean, if you care about this stuff, this is enormous. We went home to London glowing in the dark. You know, We're friends with Colm Wilkinson. We got an anytime offer to tour Pantages Theater, see how they do all those tricks. With Colm Wilkinson himself taking us on the tour, you know, he said, this is where I stand, and I go here, and this is how I come up. He'd be telling us all this stuff. So, this is a sad thing. 10 years later, Phantom of the Opera's gone. We never did it. My son has a number of things against me, and this would be one of them. Never did it. Had this great privilege. We never made it our own. And I mean, this gets really pathetic. Why didn't we? It's all my fault. Because it meant driving all the way to Toronto with a whole tank of gas. Because, like, you knock on the door and maybe he's not even there that day and we'd be in Toronto for no apparent purpose. Because, like, it might, you know, be $40 wasted and we'd have to do it all again some other time. These are the lame ducks I throw at Ben to explain why we never did it. None of them sound very convincing coming out of my mouth, and he's not the least bit persuaded that it was a good call on my part to decide not to do this thing. So, isn't life like that? We get lobbed these great privileges, and we fail to make them our own. Now, complete the blanks. Making it your own, in this case, requires a few things. It requires focus, it requires effort, and it requires some degree of suffering. You must note that. Verse 10, he talks about knowing Christ, that I may know him and his power, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So one part of the life of Christ you want to stay away from by imitation, it would be that. But no, you must share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if you want to attain this thing called the resurrection from the dead. So there's suffering involved. And I mean, back in my pathetic example, there would have been focusing on the idea of touring the theater. There would have been the effort of taking the kids away from school and getting off work and driving down the highway. There would have been the suffering involved and risking the money and all that little stuff. But Paul the Apostle wasn't talking about little privileges, and he wasn't talking about little stuff. And he says, I press on to make it my own. What? To make the privilege of knowing Christ my own. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press on, I press on. That's the focus and the effort and to some degree the suffering involved in being people who remember and appreciate and respond to the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, of knowing Christ Jesus. This is how you go on. This is how you make it your own. Which is why the recipe for discipleship gets real practical right after the understanding of the gospel, which is theology. It gets to abiding in the word and being devoted to prayer and learning how to live in obedience to Christ and getting rightly involved with the people of Christ, because there's effort and there's focus, there's discipline, there's hard work involved in making your own the privilege that is your own because you know Christ. There's so many privileges packed into knowing Christ, and you gotta exercise some effort. You gotta press on to make them your own. And some of these things, learning to abide in the Word, learning to be rightly related to one another, these are things a church family can help you with, which is good news, because September's coming, and there's all kinds of ministry and program and stuff starting up again or starting for the first time that will give any one of us who are interested an opportunity to get the help that a church family can provide to help us make it our own, to help us get in on the real, actual experience of the privileges of knowing Christ. Because if we don't make it our own, because we don't care enough, or because we lack the focus, or because we won't expend the effort, or because we're afraid of the suffering, the hardship, if we don't make it our own, then we miss out. We fail to take what Christ has done for us and what he's given for us, and he really experienced it, which might explain why we're not as joyful as we should be about it. And we're not as at peace about everything as we should be. It's not that you don't know Christ. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's not that you don't know Christ. It's just you haven't pressed on to make the knowledge of Christ something that impacts all the details of your life. So the really practical question that, you know, I warn you, if you buy me a coffee this week, I might ask you, because I'll probably put you all off that idea, is... do you have a specific idea? Do you have any specific idea of what you personally need to add to your life or change about your life or subtract from your life so as to make the surpassing privilege of knowing Christ more your own? Do you have any idea what changes God has in mind for you that you would be more joyful, more peaceful, more wholeheartedly enthusiastic about this great privilege, so much so that all the other privileges seem like rubbish by comparison? Do you have any idea of what you need to change? I'd be interested in asking you that. I'd be glad if any of you asked me that. That's a good question for us to ask each other. And it might just be that your honest answer is, actually, no, I don't. And maybe no one else does either, except, of course, your wise friend who loves you. So maybe you need Christ's help in this. And maybe what you should do this week in application is to ask him. Of course, I mean to really seriously ask him to show you what you need to change, what you need to add, what you need to subtract from the way you're living life, so that with focus and effort and whatever degree of suffering is involved, you would more and more in the weeks ahead make this privilege your own. There's an idea. I mean, maybe you already know what you need to change and you just need to get accountable to somebody and say, pray for me, I'm going to make these changes, here I go. But maybe you don't know, in which case what you ought to do this week is seriously ask the Lord to show you. I mean, like, maybe every time you bow your head to say grace, just add to it, and Lord, do show me. And after you've prayed about it a bit, you can just, you know, you can be sure that you know what you mean, and of course he knows what you mean when you say, just show me. Which means, show me what I need to add. Show me what I need to subtract. Show me what I need to change in my life so that I am pressing on to make it my own. Peter, the apostle, talked about how God, in his grace, according to his promises, has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So, you know, it's all available. He's either given it to you in principle or he gives it to you in experience. Everything you need for life and godliness is available. So maybe we should just ask him to show us what we should ask. The Apostle James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Ooh, isn't that something? You don't have because you don't ask. Imagine, you know, living for a long, long time with some annoying financial need, and then your good friend David Thompson phones up, you know, the $22 billion man, and says, you need that? Why didn't you tell me you need that? Why didn't you ask? Come on, why didn't you ask? What kind of friend are you? Friends ask. That would be interesting. But not as interesting as the idea of knowing Christ Jesus and never getting around to asking him for the help that you need. So maybe this should be a week of asking, or maybe this should be a week of asking, of action. Because if we don't make it our own, we miss out. And think about this. If we miss out on the real, on the reality of the privilege, then we misrepresent the privilege. If we are missing out, then we're misrepresenting it. People know us perhaps as evangelical born-again Christians, dull people, joyless people, restless, peaceless people. We're misrepresenting, right? We're misrepresenting the whole thing. We ought not to do that. But if we get this right more and more, if we more and more make it our own, this great privilege of knowing Christ, then the people who know us will get to see more and more something of what it means to know Christ. And they will get closer and closer to understanding the privilege, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. That would be a good thing. So let's do what we need to do this week to make that happen. Let me pray convinced of what you're calling us to do and calling us to be in the days ahead. We pray for these realities in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.